welcome to 2021. there seems to be this undercurrent, though, doesn't it? This feeling, and you get it everywhere, that the new year is going to bring positive changes simply because, you know, the calendar turned over. There's this longing for better things. Everyone is sick and tired of what we're going through at this point in time. You know, and the new year is as good an excuse as any to have that cut off. Let's start over to feel a renewed hope. After all, we've got vaccines now, don't we? We're told it's just simply a matter of time before enough people get vaccinated. We'll all be saved from this pandemic. It's interesting. I saw an interview with Dr. Fauci this week. He seems to be the de facto expert on all of this. And he said he thinks it's going to be May or June before enough people get vaccinated that there's going to be this herd immunity. And he thinks it's going to be late summer, possibly early fall, before all the restrictions are going to be relaxed. That doesn't sound like January 1, does it? Not much has changed. That's not very encouraging. Now we have this new strain of the bug that's floating around. It's even more transmittable. And even though it doesn't appear to be any deadlier, it spreads easier, which of course means bad news. Of course, the experts are thinking that the vaccine that they've come up with are going to work against this new strain. So, you know, mask up. Wait for the vaccine to save us. Look at it. It's a roller coaster ride, isn't it? It's bad. We've got that pandemic. It's good. We've got this vaccine. It's going to save us. Oh, but wait. There's some more bad. We've got this new strain. But trust us. It's going to get better. It's an awful lot riding on this vaccine or these vaccines. I guess there's three of them out there now. That's the only thing that's going to save us. We're repeatedly being told that. And I'm not here to voice my opinion one way or the other on a vaccine or to tell you one way or the other whether you should get vaccinated or not. That's a personal decision. Only you can make. I respect your decision one way or the other. It doesn't bother me. I've got my own thoughts on it. But the question is the vaccine alone going to save us? Many of us say that we're putting our faith and our trust in God. He's going to take care of us. But the question is, do we truly believe that? Do the words just roll out of our mouth while we just kind of continue bebopping through life, hoping that we don't catch it? Are we sure? So I thought that perhaps during this time of uncertainty, what I'd do with you today is review with you the topic of healing. It certainly can't hurt to review what we believe so that, you know, as we have to come up with these decisions, we can be certain of these decisions that we're making. It can only help us. I believe we all would understand, I think we would all agree, that it is God who heals. Whether you realize that that healing is a blessing, it's a blessing from God himself. Yes, the minister has a part to play in it, but the healing does not come from the minister. The oil that is used in anointing has a part to play, but the olive oil itself cannot heal. There's also a component of this blessing of healing, that we ourselves are responsible for. That includes a ceremony that we call anointing, whether you realize it or not. The ceremony includes God's instruction for how we should go about dealing with things when we're sick, when we experience health problems. How do we handle these things? Now, the Bible gives many examples, divine healing, of people that are sick or people that have health issues. But you know something? That was long ago and far away. Can you have confidence today that God will hear our prayers for healing? That he can intervene is that he ultimately knows what's best for us. Can we have confidence in that today? In the creation account in Genesis, God reveals that he made Adam, he said, from the dust of the ground. that first man. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And it says man became a living being. Adam, the father of all human beings, was designed to be flesh and blood. That's how he was made. You know, among other things, that meant that he was subject to illness, to injury, eventually even death. I mean, he lived, 950 years or so? He lived to be almost 1,000 years old. Even if a man is never injured, even if he never becomes ill in his lifetime, he's still going to die. Because a physical body was designed to wear out over time. Like Adam, as you know, we're also human. We get sick from time to time. We get hurt from time to time. All of us are susceptible to the COVID virus that's floating around us. We all experience health difficulties at some point in our lives. The process of aging, just the process of aging itself, ensures that bits and pieces are going to begin to wear out. There's nothing we can do about that. And as we know, as humans, we also suffer from accidents, from injuries. Sometimes we're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. What's going on? Okay. Now, it's a fantastic thing that our Creator can, that our Creator is willing to perform miracles on our behalf. In regards to our health problems, God not only wants, he not only knows us, God is not only with us, he's able to also focus on our individual needs, isn't he? Think about that. He not only knows who you are, he's very acutely aware of any part of you that is not right. He knows exactly what the issue is. The doctors may not know what's wrong with you, but God certainly does. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, he can perform miracles. It's that blessing. But we have to properly understand healing. Let's start today in Exodus 15. Exodus 15. I'd like to read verse 26. And here in Exodus 15 is not long after, it was right after the Red Sea, and the children of Israel have gone 3 days into the wilderness without water, and they come upon a spring, and it's bitter, and God tells Moses to throw a tree in there, and it turns the waters sweet. So that's kind of the background, but then notice in verse 26, here's what God said. He said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." He said, "I am the God that heals you. I am your healer." Healer, in fact, is one of God's names. So it isn't just something that applies only here, in Exodus 15, to this, 3,000 years ago or so. It's one of his names. It's something that remains from God. It remains constant with God. And it means only God can heal. We see nowhere in the Bible where man can do what God can do with healing. So when we believe that God can heal, in effect, what we're saying, we believe only God can heal. And we understand that the doctors and medicine and supplements and treatments, surgeries perhaps, they can all be an important help to one extent or another. However, you have to recognize they are not the true healer. The best, the most skilled doctors out there cannot heal. What they do is they work with the body that God created. They work with the systems that God put in place in our human body. They may be able to assist, for example, setting a broken bone or prescribing medication, perhaps, surgeries, inserting stents or replacing valves or joints that allows, for example, the bones to mend properly. It allows the body to better fight off infection or disease. But the power to heal itself lies directly with the hands of our Creator. The workings of this human body that He lovingly designed. He lovingly designed it so that it has the ability to heal itself. Only God can intervene in a miraculous way to heal us. Let's look at an example of healing here, and not a, a good example for us here in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 12 and 13. Going to be looking at a king here, a king by the name of Asa. But notice here, breaking into the story, 2 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So we have this king, and he gets sick, and what we're told specifically, he did not trust God for healing. And we're never told what disease he had. You can read the commentaries. They come up with all different kinds of different things. And you see here, he got sick in the 39th year of his reign. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So for about 2 years, he had this disease. There was plenty of time for him to recognize what was going on, to turn to God to heal him. However, it says the king trusted only in his physicians and his doctors. Because of that, God allowed him to die. That lack of trust resulted in his death. Now, the message that we're supposed to learn, the lesson we're supposed to learn in all this, isn't that we should never trust a physician. Because they do have their place. In many cases, it's best to seek treatment from the physician and to be anointed, to do both of these things. See, Asa's sin was not that he went to the doctor for help. That wasn't the sin. The sin was that he only looked to the doctors for help. He apparently had plenty of time. He had 2 years to figure that out. And yet we see where he completely left God out of the picture. See, he should have put God as his primary healer, and that he did not do. We're created beings. We're just like Asa. Therefore, we should be looking to our Creator first for our healing, not in other created beings. Doesn't mean you can't get other doctors involved, but first we should be looking to God. That was Asa's issue. All too often, that's the same issue we find today. You can go back, you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew 6:33. He tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek God's way of life first. Put God first. And then he says, after you seek first the kingdom of God, he says, and his righteousness. And then he has a whole list of things that he says will be added unto you. And in fact, what Christ is saying here is get your priorities straight. Put God first. It holds true when it comes to our physical healing. That's not something that's outside of this whole premise. So that now the question becomes, how do we do that? How do you put God first when you're sick? What does God instruct us to do in these cases when we're not well? We'll get into that. Before we do that, I want to back up a little bit here. Let's review the principles of healing. Lay a foundation, if you will. Let's go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And here in Numbers 21, kind of the background setting is that for some 40 years, the children of Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness. They're getting close to the end of all of their wandering. That original generation that had lived, it all died off. And so now you have this new generation that had come along, and as you get into Numbers 21, you see that they've been granted a great victory over the Canaanites. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. It says they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go up around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. See, the journey had been long. They'd been at it for 40 years. They're still wandering around. It had been arduous. And you're beginning to get the sense they're not happy about it. The journey had worn them down. At this point, they'd gotten to the point where they were very discouraged. But see, instead of dealing with their discouragement in the right way, they took it in a totally opposite direction. Notice in verse 5, the people spoke against who? Against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That seemed to be the very same thing they said when they first left, wasn't it? 40 years later, they're still saying it. Then they said, for there was no food and no water, and our soul loathed this worthless bread, this manna that they had. For 40 years, the children of Israel had murmured, and they were still at it. They totally ignored the fact that God had preserved them for almost 40 years. You get the feeling here they're not even attempting to hide their bad attitudes. In fact, Gill's commentary says it this way. He says, being in a great passion and not considering well what they said, showing great ingratitude for such a mercy. So they had a horrible attitude, and they're not afraid to show it. It's a very human, it's a very natural reaction. The circumstances that they were in. 40 years of wandering. You ever stopped and wondered what would our attitudes have been like if we had been there, if we had spent 40 years wandering around? Would we have had that very same thought? But notice in here, it was very disrespectful. It was a very dangerous attitude to have. Who was that attitude against? Was it against Moses? Partially, but notice here, first they list it, it was against God. And that's something for us to think about. You know, if you've been offended by what someone has said, or for perhaps what the minister said, or perhaps what the church has said, we need to stop. We need to reflect on our attitude. Is that justified? Are we about to present an attitude that shows an utter disrespect toward God? It's something to think about, to be sure. So the problem with the children of Israel was that they had lost sight of the big picture. The promised land, that land that they were told was flowing with milk and honey, the land promised to them by God. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So God sends snakes out, poisonous snakes out, and they're biting people. People are dying. I don't know about you. I personally do not like snakes. I grew up a country boy. I can deal with most things, but I don't do snakes. To me, you know, being bitten by a snake, dying by snake bite, will be a horrible way to go. Matthew Henry's commentary says this of these fiery serpents. He said these serpents were called fiery either from their color or from their rage or from the effects of their bite, inflaming the body, putting it immediately into a high fever, scorching it with insatiable thirst. We just saw the people had complained about dying in the wilderness. They complained about being thirsty. And what does God do? He allows both of these things to happen with these snakes. So what we're seeing, this new generation of the children of Israel, they had taken this complaining, this bitterness, up a notch, even beyond their forefathers. God knew if he didn't respond that anarchy would have erupted. God knew that. He knew that it's going to require very severe punishment. Something to get their attention. Something that was going to give them a genuine change of heart. And so he sent the snakes. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. we see here where the people hadn't just complained about the manna, complained about the journey. They had insulted, they had disrespected God. But notice something else to their credit. Didn't take them long to figure that out. It wasn't like Asa. It didn't take them 2 years. They knew immediately, uh-oh, I have sinned against God. They admitted that. They came to Moses. Please pray for us. Help us. So what happens next is very unusual. Notice in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and that shall be that everyone that is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. You know, in the Bible, what's represented by a serpent, by a snake? It's Satan, isn't it? That evil being that influences human beings to sin. But what we see here represented by that serpent on a pole is the sin against God by the children of Israel. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God here gives specific instructions, doesn't he, regarding the healing of the people. This is how they're going to be healed. The children of Israel had something they had to do. They had, first of all, to believe God. Then it says they had to make that serpent, that bronze serpent. Let me ask you this. How long does it take to make a bronze serpent? I don't know. I'm guessing it's not something you just, you know, whip up out of stuff you got laying around. That took some work. Then once they had it made, it said you had to look upon the bronze serpent, and then you were healed from death. So how does this example help explain God's instruction for healing? What was the symbolism of the snake on the pole? For that, let's go back to the New Testament, the book of John, John 3 and verse 14. John 3 and verse 14. This is from Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ took the example we just looked at with Moses and the children of Israel, and he applies it to himself. He took the Old Testament example of physical healing, and here he's going to expand on its meaning. Why? How can we look at that example we just saw in the Old Testament and then apply that to what Christ is saying? See, the bronze serpent on the pole was a type of Christ. He was lifted up on a pole at his crucifixion. When the Israelites obeyed God's instruction of looking at that bronze serpent, they were healed physically, weren't they? From that snake bite. They were spared from death. So let's take that a step further. Instead of on the physical plane, let's raise that up to the spiritual plane. When a person looks on Jesus Christ for healing, that person can be spiritually healed. That means that he can be saved from eternal death. Notice in verse 15. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we see where Christ, he took that physical example from the Old Testament, and he brought it forward, and he expanded on it to give it a spiritual meaning. You sit and you think about that. That's quite enlightening, what he's done. Take some time, I'd encourage you, to meditate on that, what Christ had done. Let's go now to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, in verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who himself talking about Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. We see that Christ was lifted up, like that serpent in the wilderness. To reiterate it here, our eternal life is to be as a result of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He came and he paid that penalty that sin incurs, so that we could then have access to that eternal life. We see here how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is directly linked to our healing. But note here something, it's talking about spiritual healing, the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's beating, his broken body, was for our healing. But what people often miss is that that healing is more than just our spiritual healing. That also includes our physical as well as our spiritual healing. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Isaiah 53, verse 4. It's a prophecy speaking about Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's very similar to what we just read in 1 Peter, isn't it? But it's coming from Isaiah. Verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This talks about here again healing, but again notice it's our spiritual healing. It's talking about the removal of sins. So what are we seeing from all of these examples? If we take everything we've seen so far and wrap it all up, what can we conclude? What we're seeing is our spiritual healing is most important of all. We need to have our sins forgiven. Because when we do that, it begins a process of spiritual healing. But, you know, it also heals us physically as well as spiritually. See, spiritual healing is the primary here, but it also includes physical healing. Let's see that. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 8, verse 16. We'll start in verse 16. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. We see here again this spiritual healing that was talked about in Peter and Isaiah. But notice here also he includes physical healing. It makes it very clear. Part of Christ's suffering, the sacrifice that he made, was for the healing of our physical afflictions, our illnesses, our injuries. So there's a direct connection between Christ's beaten body and our complete healing. Our complete healing. Spiritual healing. Mental healing, emotional healing, our physical healing, they're all tied together. They all go hand in hand. So why is the healing of both the physical and spiritual connected to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Let's go over one chapter, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verses 2 through 7. Starting in verse 2, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Christ saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. You know, who does he think he is that can forgive sins?" But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And he arose and he departed to his house. So we see here the scribes are challenging Jesus Christ regarding his ability to heal, to forgive sins. And you notice Christ came back with a question. He says, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk? Which is easier?" The point is both are quite easy to say, aren't they? But one is much harder to do. It seems harder to miraculously heal a paralyzed man. It's because forgiveness of sins is not something that can be seen. You could say it, you can't see it. But everyone that was present could easily see this man was healed. He got up and he started walking. And only God can heal. So Christ here, he's giving proof. He was following through on the thing that seemed harder. The healing, that miraculous physical healing. But it also proved that he had the power, he had the ability to forgive sin. Only God can do both. So since God can heal physically, it should give us great confidence, shouldn't it? That he will also forgive our spiritual sins. That he will heal us spiritually. See, when God and Christ work in our lives, it is a healing work. As part of that work, it includes emotional, mental, physical, also spiritual healing. We've all grown up in Satan's world. We all take in wrong thoughts, wrong values. Our thinking has been distorted at one point in time or another. We sin. Those around us sin. It affects us in a negative way. And if we don't repent of that, it leads to eternal death. But then when God begins to work with us, we begin to turn around and the healing process, the spiritual healing process begins. God wants us to be healed. And then we begin to understand the sacrifice of Christ. Then we begin to understand how his sacrifice is linked to our spiritual, our physical healing. That ought to give us a deeper respect for the entire healing process. That's been given to us through this ceremony that we go through called anointing. The suffering, the sacrifice that Christ went through tells us he's concerned about us. He died for each and every one of us. He's concerned about our physical bodies. He's concerned about our spiritual future. But he's also concerned about our health. So how important is it to God and Christ that we then acknowledge, that we then follow through on what he has given us? See, he gave us that healing process. We have a part to play. In the New Testament church, God actually laid out a simple, straightforward ceremony for all of us to follow. And it is a ceremony of anointing. Whether we thought about it or not, most of the trials that we face are not associated with a biblical ceremony, but not the case with health problems, health trials. See, in that case, God has given us a very specific ceremony. So let's look at the instructions that God's given us for anointing when we're sick. And what we see is the instructions are laid out in the book of James. And James tells us that we're to call on the ministry for prayer, for anointing. What we see is we're to take our physical ailment, combine that with our spiritual connection to God. And then that way, then the physical is then connected with the spiritual. Let's go to James 5. James 5. If you got a marker, you may want to mark that. We will bounce back and forth, but we're going to spend most of the rest of the sermon in James 5. We've taken some time here to lay a foundation, not only to talk about healing, but to see how it ties together with our spiritual lives. So now let's review this anointing ceremony, the steps that we need to go through when we come and ask to be healed. See, anointing is not supposed to be the last resort. It isn't one of these where, you know, you've tried everything else, and then on your deathbed, oh yeah, maybe I'll ask God. That's not the way we should be thinking. See, by asking to be anointed, we're saying we're putting God first. And the book of James, when you read through, is very good practical advice for Christians, for when we're well, also when we're sick. Let's start in verse 14. James 5, verse 14. James asks, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. First thing we notice here, that for anointing to take place, a person must have a health problem. Something must be wrong. See, anointing is not done as a preventative measure. I'm afraid I may get the flu, therefore I should get, you know, preventative anointing. That's not the way it works. The word for sick here means feeble, means disease, means weak. Denotes an ailment of some sort. You know, questions often come up of, you know, how sick do I need to be before I ask to be anointed? Should it only be for severe or life-threatening situations? The Scripture doesn't give us any guidelines for that, to the degree of sickness. It just simply says, when you're sick, call on the elders of the church. Christ healed people of all kinds of ailments. And there's probably many, many more people that he healed that we don't know, even know about. You read what the last verse in John, the book of John, where he tells us, if I wrote down everything that Christ did, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it. And you know, among those was healing. And a guideline we use in the church today is you should be anointed for something that interrupts your normal routine. Guideline we use. When you can't eat, when you can't sleep, when you can't work, you can't move around, or you can't function normally. Whenever your normal routine is broken, but there's no hard, fast rule to that. A minister doesn't deny anyone anointing that who feels that they need it. One person may choose to stick it out, whereas another person asks for anointing for the exact same thing. There's no specific checklist that we have to use. Obviously, we want to be anointed when we have something seriously wrong, whether it's an ailment or a situation in our lives. But we should also stay away from extremes. On one side, we shouldn't seek to be anointed for very minor things, like a splinter or a paper cut or anything like that. The other extreme is to failure to be anointed when it's very clear it's an extreme situation. It's very clear something has disrupted our routine. We shouldn't ignore that physical healing that God offers to us. It's the healing that is made possible through that high price that Jesus Christ paid. See, there is a difference between the forgiveness of our sins and the healing of our physical body. Christ's sacrifice made it possible for our sins to be forgiven when we were baptized. But you know something? We don't get baptized over and over again every time we sin. Instead, for that, we're told to repent. We're told to pray for forgiveness, to change, and it says he promises to forgive. But as we've seen, Christ's sacrifice also allows for our physical healing. But in this case, God doesn't require that you pray for your own healing. There's nothing wrong with it. But he requires us to do something additional. He said you need to go to the minister, to the elders of the church. to read again verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the person goes to the minister to ask to be anointed. And it says here the minister prays over the person, asking for healing. And a part of that is that they apply a drop of oil to the head of the person. As a minister, I carry around a vial, little vial of oil with me all the time, connected to my keychain. Now, in the Bible, we're told that olive oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. So this oil that's used in anointing is used as a reminder that it is through God and through His Holy Spirit that we are to be healed. It's a symbol. And along with anointing, the minister lays his hand on the head of the person being anointed. Keep your place here, if you would. Let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. Mark 16, beginning of verse 15. Christ here giving a commission to the disciples. Verse 15, he said to them, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those that believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues or new languages. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover, or they shall be healed. We see here examples. Hands being laid upon the sick in order to heal them. Anointing the sick is actually a part of the commission of the church. See, if someone comes to me and they ask to be anointed, I don't grill them. I don't, you know, have a form of 20 questions I have to ask. I don't ask for your pedigree, whether you're part of the Church of God community or not. If you want to be anointed, I anoint you. For us, the act of anointing, the act of laying on of hands, is to sanctify a person. It sets a person apart for a very special purpose. In this case, a blessing. That blessing of healing. And in the case of anointing, it sets a person apart for that miracle of healing. Let's go back now to James. James 5, verse 15 this time. James 5, verse 15. So verse 14, you know, you ask if anybody's sick. And then in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now notice here, the person comes requesting of that anointing, says, comes in faith. And notice the minister prays in faith. And it says that prayer of faith will save the sick. Notice it's a combination. Combination of faith on the part of the member and the minister. Note here as well the spiritual aspect of anointing. How often do we overlook that? It says your sin will be forgiven. We don't consider that. Physical healing and spiritual healing are tied together. So when it comes to healing, people often feel they need more faith. You know, how can I be properly healed? I don't think I've got enough faith. We see here faith is clearly a requirement for healing. That can be intimidating, can't it? All you want to be is healed, but do you have the faith? So what's involved in this faith? And it's not something that's supposed to be big and scary. Consider this. We have faith that God exists. We have faith that He has that power to heal. We also have faith that God loves us. He cares for our physical well-being. We have faith that God knows best when and how to heal. See, those are the things that faith brings in. This passage doesn't tell us when and how God will heal us. There are times when that healing is immediate. There are other times when the healing doesn't come right away. but God will heal. He promises to heal. The faith here, then, is a faith to accept God's decision on what he wants for that healing. You know, this is usually the biggest test of faith to us because, you know, we would prefer it if we were healed of our problem right now. We would prefer if God said yes to our immediate healing. We have to realize here in verse 15 that it can't be a promise of endless healings. Because if that was the case, you would never die, would you? Heal me to live one more day. What we're asking is that God's will be done. It would be fantastic if the healing happened immediately. The vast majority of the time, though, it does not happen that way. I have seen instances of immediate healing. You know, in cases like that, to be honest, it's quite awe-inspiring. You know, you go expecting that, and then when it happens, you step back and say, whoa, wow, that just happened. Most of the time, though, this promised healing comes later. Maybe several hours later, maybe days later, maybe years later. We have to realize we're putting our request in the hands of God. We're trusting and asking that his will would be done in our lives. See, God's aware of our health problems. He doesn't want us to suffer. However, he has a plan for each and every one of us. And he's planning on giving us eternal life in his kingdom. And that plan for us may involve at times that we go through some pain, some sickness. But we have to have the faith, that trust that God has our best interest in heart, that he considers every request for healing, and then makes decisions considering all those different factors with eternal life in mind, that end result in mind. His plan for us is more important than any pain that we may suffer in this lifetime. Our healing has to fit in with his overall purpose for us in this life. It can be very difficult for us to wrap our minds around that at times. But once we begin to understand, truly understand God's purpose, we can have confidence in that outcome. That healing may not come until you're resurrected, but that healing will come. There are times when God uses a health problem to strengthen that member's faith, to possibly develop character with this person in this lifetime. Notice here in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord will raise him up." That's a positive statement, isn't it? We should have confidence God will intervene, that he will heal. Keep your place here again. Let's just go back a few pages. James 2, verse 14. James 2, and verse 14. And he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Drop down to verse 17. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Finally, verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." It says it several times here, doesn't it? Faith without works is dead. That tells us we have a part to play in healing. We should constantly be striving to obey God. We should be striving to live his way of life. But we should also be diligent in obeying the natural laws that are around us, the health laws that God has, that he created for us. There are still laws of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping. For example, we need proper sleep. You need a healthy diet. You need regular exercise. You need to avoid dangerous or risky behaviors. You need to have a positive mental outlook. We have to be educating ourselves about these things. We actually need to be doing them. So it's important to remember this is a personal responsibility. It's not our right to impose our health views on those around us. But when health problems develop, we should be praying to God ask him to show us anything that we can do physically to improve our situation. Perhaps that's praying to God and helping you to seek out the proper healthcare professional. See, when you have an issue and you don't know what to do, you need to go to God to pray, to provide the solution. So once we've come, once we've been anointed, you can then relax. You can then have faith that you are in God's care. You could say that after you've been anointed, you come under new management. You're under God's management now. He's got it from here. We should then focus on God's spiritual plan, on what he's got ahead of us. Let's go back to James. James 5, verse 16. James 5, verse 16. And he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, we understand that this isn't telling us that we need to come up and stand in front of everyone and tell everyone all of our problems. If sin is involved in illness, there are times when you can go to a close friend or someone you trust. You can confide in them. You can ask them to pray for you. But you shouldn't go around asking everybody to pray for you. You know, that you would have this expectation that you can kind of gang up on God. The more people you have out there that you can check it on your list, that somehow that would sway God's mind. That would force him to respond to our needs. Doesn't work that way with God. But let's continue on in verse 16, the second part of it. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So it's not the number of people, it's the attitude that's to be displayed here. See, an effectual prayer is a prayer with energy and power. It's very helpful if you have a lot of people praying for you with energy and with power. Several of the commentaries will also say this includes a component of faith, this effective prayer. James there immediately gives an example of that. Notice in verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He said, Elijah was just like us. He's just a normal guy. He wasn't perfect, but he says his prayers were of faith. They were full of energy and power. See, our prayers do make a difference in the lives of the people we pray for. But it needs to be that fervent prayer. It has to be the one with a right attitude. You can pray for someone in other church areas. You know, in the announcements, I talked about Jeanette Thomas. She's in Texas. You can pray for your shut-ins. I mentioned John Kylo. You can be praying for him. It doesn't even have to be anybody we personally know. I've been told many times by people that, you know, how they were comforted by just knowing that there were people out there that were pulling for them, that were praying on their behalf. See, it shows that outgoing concern for the other person. It helps to bind us all together. We're often asked about anointing for a second time or for multiple times if an illness or a health problem lingers on and on. I think most of us are familiar with the example of Paul where he said he asked 3 times to be healed for something he had going on, for some health problem. And he wasn't. Let's go to an example from Jesus Christ himself, Mark 8. Mark 8, verses 22 through 25. Mark 8. Verse 22, starting in verse 22. And it says, then he, talking about Christ, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand, he led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and he put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And when he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again, and he made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. Here's a precedent here that's set by Jesus Christ himself. He anointed this blind man twice. So from the example here, from the example we know of from the Apostle Paul, the church has long taught that an individual can be anointed more than once for the same health problem. It doesn't limit the number of times that you can be anointed. Nor does it say you should continually be anointed for the same thing. It should be considered on a case-by-case basis. And if you have a question, you can come ask me. It shouldn't be one of those where you come back every week. There's also a special instance of anointing that doesn't require the minister to actually lay hands upon the person. Let's notice that example, Mark 19. Acts 19. I'm saying Mark. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts 19. Starting at verse 11. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. Now stop right there. Stop and think about that. He worked unusual miracles. A miracle in and of itself is unusual, right? And it doesn't say how many or what they were, but it must have been something. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So we see here where the healing was done via a small cloth. Cloth that was anointed, that was sent to the afflicted person. And in today's environment, that's actually quite common, isn't it? In our environment of social distancing, of quarantine, if someone is at services, they ask to be anointed. They don't mind me putting hands on them, laying my hands upon them. I anoint them in person. Otherwise, for all those, for the safety of everyone that's involved, it's better at this time to ask for that anointed cloth. Some worry, though, that it doesn't carry the same weight, that it's somehow plan B, that it's somehow subpar. But you notice here where it talks about, you know, the different things that happened because of that. You notice that here in verse 12. What does it say? It says, such that diseases left them, evil spirits went out of them. You know, any cloth is accepted by God as if the person were there in person. So we've already seen that the healing comes in the faith to ask for that healing, not the actual ceremony itself. We realize God backs that action of requesting the healing. That's where the power comes in. God honors that request for anointing. And it is through the faith of the individual then that God does heal. The cloth will arrive in the mail in a few days. There's actually an instruction sheet that I put in there along with the cloth. See, that's just the formality. That's the carrying through of the ceremony. The faith, the healing have already been considered by God. So hopefully, the review of healing today has been helpful. Let's appreciate the price that God, the Father, that Jesus Christ were willing to pay on our behalf so that we could be healed physically, spiritually. We can have the confidence that as long as we put God first, He has promised to heal us. Perhaps not how or when we want to be healed, but according to His perfect will, His perfect plan. The complete healing that we trust in goes beyond medication, it goes beyond surgery, it goes beyond vaccines. It extends to all of eternity.